Well, hello. Sorry if I woke you up. today, I want to talk about changing culture. More specifically, changing the culture of our church, or at least to reclaim what I think we have lost. Now, there is a church dynamic or culture that's within the New Testament church whenever we read about it in the scriptures that I think once we compare that, what we see in the scriptures with what we have here in Grace Faith Church, oftentimes we have to come to the conclusion that, you know what, we have fallen short. And there's a lot that we read here that is not present in here. And I'll need a little extra time to develop this thought before I really get into the scriptures. So I'd like to ask for your patience. But don't worry, today we will actually get into the Bible. But it's going to take a little time for me to develop this thought. So let me begin with a word of prayer. I ask that you would come and join with me. Father, Lord, we come before your presence. And Lord, you are the God of truth. And Lord, you have called your church to be the pillar and the foundation of truth. And so, Father, Lord, in all honesty, as we look into your Bible, especially when it speaks about the New Testament church, the church life that existed, the things that they were doing, the things that they represented, Father, Lord, we acknowledge before your presence that we, as a church, have fallen short. And so, Father, Lord, I ask that through your word, through the sanctifying spirit and the work, the deepening work of the Holy Spirit within this church, that you would help us to be restored in that particular area. So, Father, I ask for much grace this morning, grace to present this, and I ask for grace on behalf of my church, that they would also have ears whose heaven is open up to them, that they may hear and be transformed by your words. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You know, one of the most difficult tasks in any organization to change is its culture. You know, tangible items can be added, they can be removed, but for the culture to change within a company or within a nation, or within a church, it takes a lot more than just removing or adding some tangible items. And a change in culture can be accelerated by changing perhaps the values that we share and maybe changing the environment that we share. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Starting in 1989, if you recall, some of you could remember that, Target stores started to practice what they saw Walt Disney Company do. Because they started to call their customers guests. And they called their employees team members. And their supervisors and bosses, they called them team leaders. They did all that to promote a certain culture within the retail company. You see, customers are no longer people who come into the store to just consume for their own selfish benefit, even though we know exactly that's what's happening, okay? But they call them guests to introduce a sense of value in them that's beyond the dollars and cents. So changing values can help change a culture. But something similar to that as well is to change the environment and to promote or to accelerate a certain direction of the culture. Take, for example, changing the pews to chairs that you're sitting on this morning. Now, I know not everyone is thrilled about it. Some are, some aren't. But it does say one thing. It says that this church wants to be adaptive to different ministry opportunities. In a recent movie, Moneyball, I know some of you have seen that. It's a good movie, by the way. But again, I'm not officially endorsing it because maybe it has some curse words. And how could Pastor, you know, endorse this? It was a good movie, all right? In the movie Moneyball, there was a superstar baseball player named David Justice. And he got into the team, and after the game, he was complaining about in the locker room, you know, where the professional ball players change, and this is where they hang out, that in the locker room, they had to pay a dollar for soda. You know, that a vending machine's right there in the clubhouse, and you had to look for change to spend a buck. And so, you know, the ball club that he plays for is the Oakland A's, which at the time, I guess, was very limited in their finances. So that to the point where they have to pay a dollar for a can of soda right in the locker room, and it was a constant reminder to the players that this ball club, this organization, was cheap. And so it permeated this attitude that they were inferior because other teams have more money. And so they lived under this cloud that, you know what, we're never going to beat these teams because they have the bigger payroll and so on and so forth, and they have free soda in the locker rooms. So the general manager ordered to have all the vending machines stocked up for 3 years without players having to find a buck to get a can of soda. You see, changing the environment can change the mentality of a team that is so used to losing. A culture can also be changed, or at least shaped, by changing our values, changing our environment. But the type of change that I'm speaking on today is really about words, changing the words or reclaiming the words that we use in this church. Words can also be a powerful tool to change culture. I have this brief video here, and I want, you know, turn off the lights. And it's a very brief video, less than 2 minutes. Just pause right there. You must be wondering, you know, what in the world did she write to change everything? You know, he was barely getting any kind of change, and then all of a sudden, after she passed by, she wrote a couple of words, whatever they were, and then money started pouring in for this blind beggar. You know, maybe later on we'll take a look at how the story ends, right? Maybe, all right? I just want to hold your attention a bit. Now, the power of words can change a culture, just like changing values can. Just like how changing the physical environment can. And in our society, the American culture is always changing all the time. It all depends on really who's doing the influencing. I mean, this nation was born out of a monarchy of England into a democracy with the simple but yet powerful words of "we the people." You know, when I was growing up, this usage of the N-word was regular and it was common, all right? I'm 42 years old, so I guess you could kind of, you know, put me in the right decade here. And as a matter of fact, during that time in eighth grade, you know, I had a lot of friends that were black, and we sat in the back of the bus and we were laughing, we were hanging out with each other, and to tell you the truth, they were calling each other the N-word too. And it was really no big deal until really after the O.J. Simpson case back in 1995. And after that, it was no longer politically correct to use that word, so it became the N-word. So the restriction of certain words can also change or steer a culture. Now, in more recent times, it is not appropriate to use the F-word to refer to someone's sexual orientation. Kobe Bryant, some of you know that he's a basketball megastar. He was heavily fined by the NBA, I think last season, for using the F word. Okay, and it was funny how if he would have just used the, let's say, the regular four-letter F word, no one would really care one bit. But for the other F word, well, he lost $100,000 for saying that. You see, words can be a powerful tool to shape or to change a culture. And so if that is true for a nation, if that is true for a professional sports league, if that is true for our pop culture, then there must be some application for the church as well. For the culture of the church to change, we can also use the right words to bring change. This morning, I do not intend to use new words, like instead of calling a church member, you are now called Grace Faith GFC Partner or GFC Associates. No, that's not what it's going to be about. Rather than calling those who are in the back, you know, the ushers, now we're going to refer to them as worship specialists. No, we're not going to do that. Instead, what I want us to do, or try to do, is to reclaim words that we have commonly used in this church, but not to use it so casually like we have been, but in a biblical, accurate way. Now, the reason I say that is because the potency of certain words can erode over time. Powerful words, which at one time had profound meaning, can be cheapened and even watered down to the point where it doesn't really mean anything anymore. If everyone in your company is given the title VP, then, you know, being a VP doesn't mean that much, does it? If more than half of the employees in your company that you work for is called a partner or has partner status, then you being a partner, it's not that big of a deal anymore. You know, growing up, I read this comic called Richie Rich, all right? The poor little rich boy. I think we have this one graphic up there. Is there? No? That's okay. And so Richie Rich, if you recall, you know, the story is that back then, it was a comic where Richie came from this wealthy family, and they were millionaires. And he lived a privileged life in this million-dollar home. Now, you know, being a millionaire has lost its potency, hasn't it, over the decades? You know, living in a million-dollar home is really not that big of a deal anymore. I mean, which house in a nice neighborhood in the suburbs around the New York City area is not over $1 million? It doesn't raise the eyebrow anymore, does it? And the word millionaire used to be a big deal, maybe when you were growing up. It was when I was growing up. But it was really not a big deal anymore. You have to be a billionaire now in order for that to be a big deal. And who knows, maybe 30 years from now, being a billionaire is not that big of a deal. You have to be something else. So there are some words that we have used in this church that have also lost a bit of its potency over time. That it does not mean too much these days when we use certain words, especially when we use them casually, without thinking about the biblical definition of those words. Now, these are the words that I like for us to reclaim in this church. Brother or sister, fellowship, and the term church. In outline this morning, there's three fill-in-the-blanks. If you choose to follow that, that will be good. Number one, the first word here is brother and sister, or I guess in our context here, uncle and aunties, right? And since our church is still, at its very core, a family-based church, the theology of being adopted into the spiritual family of God has been easily embraced. We like that. It works for us. You know, the Bible teaches us that through Christ, we are adoptive sons and daughters. We are adopted children going into God's household. So therefore, we refer to each other as brothers and sisters. And even more commonly in this church, we call older people, here, we call them uncles. We call them aunties. You know, when Sandy and I arrived at this church scene here many years ago, she's sick, she's home, so I can say anything I want. People instantly, from day one pretty much, called her Auntie Cindy, right? And as you probably know by now, she really hates that because at the time she was only 26 years old. You know, let me see who's 26 years old here. It's like Josh calling Evan Uncle Evan. You know, it just doesn't exactly inspire you. You feel like at least 15 years old already. So after a while, you know, these family terms, they're just used simply to refer to someone who is older that goes to this church. It's almost like in our Chinese tradition, when we have our kids, you know, kind of address an older friend of the parents, you know, hey, call them Asuk, you know, or call them Ai, or whatever it is, you know, and, you know, the kid doesn't know who they are. Oh, all right, Uncle Tong, Uncle, you know, Wang, whatever it is. They just do that. They just use that term. But yet, when we look into the Bible here, it certainly means a lot more than simply an older person that goes to your church. I want you to turn with me briefly to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. All right, if you have a Bible, you can reach under our new chairs. In the bottom there, there's a holder there. There's a kind of a crate, all right? You should find a pew Bible there. And I'd like for you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3 this morning. We'll start off from there. We'll move around a little bit, but let's start there today. All right, Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. And in this chapter, if you just kind of look at verse 14 of chapter 3, we find in this chapter, you know, Jesus starting a family. Not a biological family, but a spiritual family through the disciples. Now, verse 14 says something like this, that he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they may be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority, and so on and so forth. You see, with him means that there is a shared vision or a common cause. Send them means that this family that Jesus is starting is a family that is ministry-minded. And to have authority means that each family member is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then we find in verse 21, and the gospel writer, I think he intentionally does this, where he purposely compares the spiritual family to the biological family of Jesus. Verse 21, it says that when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said that he is out of his mind. And look at verse 31 and 34. 31, it says, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. Verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. In verse 34, then he looked at those seated in a circle around him. He says, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother and auntie and uncle. So did you catch that? You know, we are the people, you know, who are the ones that we are calling? You know, brother and sister, auntie and uncle. You know, it's, according to the Bible, those who actually do the will of God, right? It's right there in your Bible. It's there in my Bible. Not someone who is merely older, Not someone who has necessarily been in the church scene for a long time. I believe we need to make that distinction here. Because God's family, according to the Bible that we see here, is a working family for his purpose on earth. That's God's household. The second word I want to reclaim is the word fellowship. And this is perhaps the most common word that is casually thrown around in the Christian circles these days, you know? Hey, come over to my house, you know, for dinner and some fellowship. Or, hey, brother, I enjoyed the time that we had fellowshipping together, watching the Super Bowl. You know, we need to kind of think that over a little bit. Because just because two Christians are together in one room doing some kind of activity, does it really automatically mean that that's a fellowship? I mean, let's be honest this morning. Besides in a structured church ministry, how often do we really talk about spiritual things among each other? You know, Christian fellowship is when there is a shared common denominator that is primarily spiritually based. You know, not too long ago, I saw this guy at this pastor's conference. And this guy, you know, he used to work with me at UPS. And we don't really know each other that well, to tell you the truth. I don't know much about his ministry. He's out there in New Jersey. We haven't seen each other in years, okay? But then when we saw each other at this pastor's conference, we just, bam, we connected right away. Now, why was that? Because, you see, he was with me, elbow to elbow, every single day, or I should say every single night, in the trenches of the endless boxes at the UPS hub. And so, you know, we were seminarians together by day, and yet we were slaves at night, you see. Together, we were scolded constantly by the supervisor who was lying to us on how yesterday was so much faster than today. And so UPS, for us too, was this powerful common denominator for us that somehow in this, you know, repeated constant struggle, a brotherhood was formed in these trenches. Now, can we say the same about our fellowship with one another in church? I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. I think it's part of our scripture reading. But let's go back there again. 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to look at verse 2 and 3. All right, not the Gospel of John, but the letter of John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2 to 3. It says this, "The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us." You see, fellowship is more than, hey, you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, and whatever we're doing together, I guess that's fellowship. It's much more than that. John is saying here, he's saying that, you know, we have seeing Christ together. We are testifying about Jesus together. We are proclaiming the glory of his name to others together. So in other words, in the trenches, as you together are discovering Jesus, as you are testifying and proclaiming him, that is your common denominator. That is primarily what brings you together. That is the glue that brings you together. Now, verse 7 gives us a deeper meaning into fellowship. Verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." This means that when we act like Jesus and when we talk like Jesus, then there is fellowship among you. Now, there is a corporate culture of submitting to his word and promoting his cause, promoting his mission and his purpose. And so when you pray together, and when you are wrestling with the things that you have brought before the Lord's presence together, you see, that's fellowship. when you're holding each other accountable to the holy life that you desire, that's fellowship. Serving together, whether it is cooking, driving, calling people, emailing, preparing for things, whatever it is, and experiencing all the ups and downs of being a servant of the Lord in the church, that's fellowship together. And let me tell you something. Not everyone in your church has fellowship with you. At least not according to the biblical definition that I see. You see, there's a reason why Jesus tells us that there are different animals inside the church, you know? Church is like a zoo sometimes, right? They're different animals. Jesus teaches us that some are sheep, but not all. Jesus tells us that some are wolves, so stay away from them. Jesus tells us that some are goats, which look like sheep, but they're not. See, wolves are people who come to church, but they are not open to any kind of change in their life. They're here for their own reasons, other than to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ and to his mission. And because of the unchanging ways as they come within the context of the church, they tend to hurt other people along the way, either directly or indirectly. And people who are sheep often get hurt by wolves. And then there are the goats. Well, you know, the goats aren't as ferocious as the wolves, I guess. And there are people who look around and they are at church and they look and sound just like sheep, you know? But at the end of the day, they don't follow Jesus as the good shepherd. Because you and I know that goats are very independent animals. They're not like sheep at all. They may look similar to them, but sheep are the ones that constantly depend on the good shepherd. And the goats are off on their own independent track. These are the people that may sound spiritual at church, but they are on a different track when it comes to giving their time, talent, and treasure for the Lord's purpose. People can go to church, but maybe they're just as self-reliant as someone who doesn't know the Lord at all. And lastly, Jesus says, of course, there are sheep in the church. And there are people that come to church with an intent of genuine transformation, that they are here to follow the shepherd, and they know his voice, and so on and so forth. So think about these things. Think about these words, the words fellowship. You know, before you assume that there is fellowship between you and another person in this church, think about what that means in the scriptures, fellowship. The last word here is church. And when we use the word church, what do we really mean? It's a term that we have used broadly and has a wide spectrum of what that could mean when we say church. Let me give you a couple of common examples. You know, when we say the following, it really expresses a certain idea of what we think the church is. My family goes to church on Sundays. Let's meet at church before dinner. Please come and meet my friends at church. What does that say about our understanding of church? It sounds like the church is a place we go to, right? Well, how about this one? I can't be there on Sunday. I got church. Between work, all the weddings, and church, I have no time left. I came early to do some church stuff. What does that say about our understanding of the term church when we use it like that? It kind of sounds like church is something we do, right? And it's been often said that church is not a building, but the people. And that's a good start. But it still doesn't really define what the church really is. And when we look at the Greek text here, you know, the original Greek word that's translated into the NIV word church is ecclesia. Some of you know that already. And ecclesia simply means a gathering or an assembly of people. And so what I'm suggesting here is this, that instead of viewing church as something you do or a place that you go to, church is what you are. And the Bible says that you are his beloved, that you are his representation here on earth, that you are extension of his love wherever he has placed you, where he has put you, whether it's at work, school, neighborhood, wherever he has placed you, that's where the church is at, you see. And if we work with this definition, then it really changes the way we think about church, doesn't it? The church is what you are, not a place, not a weekly activity. It's what you are. The church no longer is a physical place where you kind of enter into. It is not a place where something you do that's isolated from Monday to Saturday. And for most of the week, you know, life happens over here, and then you go to church. You know, so that we have inadvertently put church in a separate category from our lives and insulated from the rest of our lives that happens. This is where life happens, but yet this is church, separate category. Now, I don't think that's what God had in mind of what church life is about. You see, church is what you are. And this fundamentally changes how we can view outreach. That instead of bringing people to church as if it was a place, that was our goal, to bring them physically into this building, or that once they get here, we do something to them once they arrive. You see, we bring them into who we are. In other words, opening our lives to them so that they can see. I think that's what the church that Christ meant to build. And Jesus says this about the church. You all know this verse already. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl." See, church is who you are, so let them see who you really are. All your flaws, all your pain, and all your shortcomings, but yet they will also see the glory of the Lord, the work of Christ in your life. Let them see the whole thing. That's what being a light of the world is. It's not a place, not a program, not some pitch we give them. So let's reclaim those words, shall we, in this church from this day forward? That when we use terms, family terms, like brother, sister, aunties, and uncles, let it mean something. Let it mean what the Bible has defined it as. When we use the word fellowship, whether it's on Friday night or Tuesday morning, whatever, when we use the word fellowship, let it be a biblical definition of fellowship, the common denominator, which is primarily spiritual. And finally, church is who you are, not a place, not an activity. Let me close with the end of our movie here, and I'll close in prayer.
What did you do to my sign?
I wrote the same, but in different words.
Thanks, love.
Father, we acknowledge before you, Lord, that in your mind you have passed on a model of a church that you want to have, that this is what your son died for, this is where you have invested your Holy Spirit for. Lord Jesus, as we look into your scripture, as we discover every little bit of where we fall short, Lord, we repent of that. And Lord, we ask that you would bring us a freshness from heaven, to give us the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to move a step closer towards the church that you have called us to be. Lord Jesus, I ask, Lord, that you would not only just bless this ministry and that ministry, or help this person and that person, but Lord Jesus, we ask that you would sanctify and transform the culture within this church, that it'll be one that is accurately biblical and one that glorifies your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.